This is Monday morning, October 7, 1974, in Richmond, Virginia. The ministry is given through Brother Stephen Kong.
We thank the Lord once again for gathering us together this morning. I'd like to read a few passages from 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timotheus, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Even as I beg thee to remain in Ephesus when I was going to Macedonia, that thou mightest enjoin some not to teach other doctrines, nor to turn their minds to fables and interminable genealogies, which bring questionings rather than further God's dispensation, which is in faith. But the end of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. Which things some, having missed, have turned aside to vain discourse, desiring to be law teachers, not understanding either what they say or concerning what they so strenuously affirm. Now we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully, knowing this, that law has not its application to a righteous person, but to the lawless and insubordinate, to the impious and sinful, to the unholy and profane, to smiters of father and smiters of mother, to murderers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if any other thing is opposed to sound teaching, according to the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Chapter 6, the last two verses, 20 and 21. O Timotheus, keep the entrusted deposit, avoiding profane, vain babblings and oppositions of false main knowledge, of which some, having made profession, have missed the faith. Grace be with thee. And the last place is our key verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And maybe we'll add verse 16 too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. And confessedly, the mystery of piety is great. God has been manifested in flesh, has been justified in the Spirit, has appeared to angels, has been preached among the nations, has been believed on in the world, has been received up in glory. Last night we mentioned that of the letters written by Paul in the New Testament, there are three letters, his latest ones, that belong to a special group. And these three letters occupy a very unique place in the Bible. And these are first and 2 Timothy, and the letter to Titus. Because in these three letters, Paul deals especially with one subject, and that is church government, or the government of the church. Now, we mentioned last night that the church is not an organization. It is an organism. With an organization, system is everything. If you find a good system, you can run an organization. But with an organism, the basic principle is not system, it is life. It is the life of our Lord Jesus in the body, and that runs the body perfectly. Nevertheless, we find that in the organism, in the body of Christ, there is a certain degree of government. But that government is not the result of system. It is the outcome of life. As a church begins to grow, you'll find government invariably will come into being. But again, we will emphasize and say, it is not out of a system. It is out of life. Last night we mentioned, what is the church of God? Paul says, it is God's house. We are God's house. We are the habitation of God in the Spirit. We who are the Lord, we are His house. We are built by none other but Himself. God is the builder of His house. Christ said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God's people are built together to be God's house, to be His dwelling, to be His home, to be His rest, to be His satisfaction. And that's what we are, God's house. And this God's house is also the assembly of the living God. The called out ones, gathered together unto His name. They are one in the Lord. And it is the pillar and base of the truth. The church is not the truth. The truth is Christ. But the church is the pillar of the truth. That is to say, the church is to bear witness to the truth, to Christ. And it is the base of the truth. And some versions say basement. That is the depository of the truth, where the truth is deposited. And that is what the church is. When you think of the church as God's house, of course you think mostly of building. How we need to be built up together by God into a house in which God can dwell in peace, in rest, and in joy. And when you think of the church as the assembly of the living God, you think of the unity of life. You think of love, how God's people need to love one another as the assembly of the living God. And when you think of the church as the pillar and the basement of the truth, you think more of testimony. How we need to be a testimony to the world. We bear the testimony of Jesus to this world. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find a fact. And the fact is, we are God's house. And we are in God's house. We are God's household. We are members of the family of God. We are the assembly of the living God, and we are in the assembly. We are the pillar and the base of truth, and we are involved in the testimony, in the trust of the truth. These are facts. Now, because these are facts, therefore, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in darkness. You know, if these are not facts, then it doesn't matter whether we know how to behave or not, because we do not belong. We are not involved. We are not there. But since these are facts, and I want to emphasize and emphasize and emphasize it, because I think God's people need to realize that we are God's house, built by God. We are the assembly of the living God. We are the pillar and the base of truth. These are facts. And because these are facts, therefore, it is very, very important for us to know how to conduct ourselves, how to behave ourselves in God's house, in the assembly of the living God, in the pillar and base of the truth, that we may glorify God, that our lives may respond to what God has put us or has made us to be. So our key verse is how one ought to conduct oneself in the house of God. Now the one there may refer to Timothy. Certainly Timothy needs to know how to conduct himself in the church in Ephesus, where he was at that time. And the one may refer to any member in the body of Christ there. Because surely everyone needs to know how to conduct himself or herself. It is something that relates to every one of us. You are in God's house. You are a member of the family of God. Therefore, you are expected to know how to behave yourself as a member of the family of God. So you find that everyone is concerned, is related. And this letter to Timothy actually is a letter not only written to Timothy, but it is written to Timothy for every one of us. Every one of us needs to know 1 Timothy. Now last night we laid some of the foundation for this letter. This morning we would like to go ahead with the content of this letter to 1 Timothy. Now, of course, the main subject or the theme of this letter is very clear and definite. It concerns with the government of the church. But it deals with various aspects of the church government. For instance, it deals with this matter of faith. What is sound teaching? And you know, this is of the government of the church. The church government is not just doing something in the matter of discipline or in the matter of governing, but you find the government of the church is concerned primarily with maintaining faith. Sound. And of course, it deals also with this matter of public meeting. Because God's people is the assembly of the living God. Now, if you don't assemble, how can you be an assembly? So you'll find in the very nature of the church, it behooves us that we should assemble together. And when we are assembled together, now what are we going to do? How are we going to conduct ourselves when we come together? So here you'll find there are certain instructions on public meetings. When God's people come together, now what we should do and how we ought to behave ourselves. Now that's church government. And of course in church government, you'll find there are things concerning the elders, the deacons, the deaconesses. What are they? What are their functions? What are their qualifications? How they should conduct themselves as elders, as deacons in the house of God. So you'll find church offices. I don't like to use the word office, but I don't have other good words, so I just borrow it. And then you'll find there is not only this matter of church offices, but there are this matter of church discipline. Now, discipline is part of the government of the church. A church that does not know how to exercise discipline is no church at all. And you find not only with this matter of discipline, but you'll find in the church there are many affairs to be taken care of, church affairs. For instance, like the widows. What are you going to do with the widows? And so on and so forth. So, brothers and sisters, as you read 1 Timothy, you find many things of involved, and we can put on another one, and that is ministry. Now, in the church, you'll find there will be ministry. Not only body ministry, but some ministry that may be given to the church by the risen Lord. The matter of ministry, the relational ministry with the church. So, you'll find a great deal of things are being dealt with in 1 Timothy. I don't believe we have time to go over every one of them. So I would like to group them into just three categories. And we will see how far we can go. The first category is faith. Sound teaching. The maintenance. The maintaining of faith. Sound teaching in the church. Number two, church government and church discipline. We put them together. And number three, ministry. So this morning we will begin with the first one, faith. Faith. What is the church? The church is the pillar and base of the truth. Therefore, for the church to exist, it is of tremendous importance that faith, sound teaching, should be maintained. Go back a little bit to history. During the third missionary trip of Paul, actually it began with his second one. You remember when Paul started his second missionary trip, apostolic trip, he went over these places in Galatia. And then he was thinking of going to Asia. But the Spirit of Jesus forbade him to go to Asia. That is Asia as a Roman province. Then he was thinking of going to Bithynia. And yet, the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go to Bithynia. You remember the story. So he cannot go to south, which is Asia. He cannot turn to north, which is Bithynia. So he went west. And he went all the way west until he came to the Aegean Sea. He came to Troas. There was nowhere to go. And that very night, he was given a dream, a vision. A Macedonian was calling him, "Come over and help us." So the next morning, he shared his dream, his vision, with his companions, and they all felt it was the Lord that was calling them to cross over the Aegean Sea into Europe. Now that was a great step. The gospel was spread from Asia as a continent to Europe as a continent. And this was the step at that time. So Paul and his companions, they crossed the Aegean Sea and they came to Europe. Of course, the first place was Philippi, you know. And after they finished the second missionary trip, which Paul made Corinth almost like a center of his operation, was in Corinth for a year and 6 months. And he traveled in Macedonia and in these places. Then he returned. And on his return to Jerusalem, to Antioch and to Jerusalem, on his return, he passed by Ephesus. He was not allowed to go to Asia in the very beginning of his second missionary trip. But on his way back, he was allowed by God to pass by Ephesus, because Ephesus was the principal city in the Roman province of Asia. But he was there probably just for one Sabbath. He didn't have the liberty. He was not constrained to stay there. But he was given the freedom just to pass by. And as he passed by Ephesus, he went to the synagogue on that Sabbath day. And he reasoned with the Jews concerning the Lord Jesus. And it left an impact there. They wanted him to stay on and tell them more about the Messiah, Christ Jesus. But he said, no, I couldn't do that. I had to go. He had to leave them. So actually, during the second missionary trip, he did pass by Ephesus just probably for one Sabbath. But the seed was already sown there. And remember, he left a couple there in Ephesus. He didn't have the freedom to stay there because he was constrained to go to Jerusalem. And yet, he left a couple there. Aquila and Priscilla. He left them in Ephesus. Now, this couple was a marvelous couple. They often spearhead for Paul the work of God in various locations. So this couple settled down in Ephesus. They were tent makers. They worked with their hands. And you remember when Apollo was passing by Ephesus, how this couple helped Apollo. They were very quiet. And yet they were laying the groundwork, as it were. There. Then during the third missionary trip, God constrained Paul to go to Asia. Asia became the main work of his third missionary trip. He made Ephesus his headquarters, as it were. And he stayed 3 years in Ephesus until all Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the work of God was tremendous there in Ephesus. To such an extent, you remember how those believers, they came and burned all their magic books, and it amounted to a great amount of money. In other words, here you'll find the church in Ephesus began with such power, with such purity, with such strength. It left an impact upon the world. Until there was a turmoil in Ephesus. Why? Because the impact was just too great. Satan was alarmed, greatly alarmed. And when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, he was able to share with them the whole counsel of God. Not like with Corinth. And after 3 years, he left them. And on his way to Jerusalem, he was constrained in the spirit to arrive at Jerusalem at Pentecost. So on his way back from Macedonia and Corinth, he passed by. He came to Miletus. It was very close to Ephesus. But he did not feel free to go to Ephesus. Not because he did not love them. He loved them too much. Because if he should go, he was afraid he might be delayed there. And he will be disobedient to the constraint of the Holy Spirit within him, because he was constrained to go to Jerusalem at Pentecost. Something was waiting there for him. So he didn't dare to go to Ephesus, lest he will be detained there. And yet, he has some words for them. So the result was, when he was in Miletus, instead of going to Ephesus, it would be natural for him to do. He asked the elders in the church in Ephesus to come over to Miletus to have a meeting with him. So the elders of the church in Ephesus, they all came to Miletus to meet with Paul. And you remember, this is recorded in Acts chapter 20. Now, when Paul met them in Miletus, these words of Paul are very precious. I think we better read them. Acts chapter 20. Verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul thought it desirable to sail by Ephesus, so that he might not be made to spend time in Asia. For he hastened, if it was possible for him, to be the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. But from Miletus, having sent to Ephesus, he called over to him the elders of the assembly. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know how I was with you all the time from the first day that I arrived in Asia, serving the Lord with all lowliness and tears and temptations, which happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I held back nothing of what is profitable, so as not to announce to you and to teach you publicly in every house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance and cure towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. And now behold, bound in my spirit, I go to Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall happen to me in it, only that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and tribulations await me. But I make no account of my life as dear to myself, so that I finish my course and a ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the glad tidings of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I witness to you this day that I am clean from the blood of all, for I have not shrunk from announcing to you all the counsel of God. Verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourself and to all the flock, wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers, to shepherd the assembly of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. For I know this, that there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall arise up men speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch, remembering that for 3 years, night and day, I ceased not admonishing each one of you with tears, and now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give to you an inheritance among all the sanctified. I have coveted the silver or gold or clothing of no one. Yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my wants and to those that were with me. I have shown you all things, that thus laboring we ought to come in as of the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And having said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. When he passed by and called these elders of the church to him, he shared with them what was upon his heart. And there you'll find he warned them. He said, take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock, wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of God. He said, for I know there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Not only there will be coming among you grievous wolves, but even among you shall rise up people speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. And he committed them to the Lord and to the word of his grace. He left them. And you remember the story when, after he arrived in Jerusalem, how he was seized upon, and then he was for 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and after 2 years, he was removed to Rome, and there he was a prisoner in Rome. More than 2 years. How long?
we do not know for sure.
But anyway, from the time he spoke to the elders of the church in Ephesus, in Miletus, to the time he wrote the first letter to Timothy, almost 10 years had expired. But within that 10 years, you know what had happened to the church in Ephesus? What Paul had warned them beforehand had come to truth. Paul warned them that after his departure, there will be grievous wolves coming into them, sparing not the flock. There will rise among them men, saying perverted things to draw people away from Christ unto themselves. Now you will say, this certainly will not happen in Ephesus. Why you find these elders and these people, how they love the Lord, they are in their first love. Ephesus was in their first love. And they have such knowledge of the Lord. They knew the whole counsel of God. And certainly, they will never depart from God. Certainly, there was no chance, absolutely, for false teachers to come into their midst. There was no chance. The strange thing, within 10 years, after Paul was released from the Roman prison, he revisited Ephesus, and what sadness it must come to him. He found the church in Ephesus not as he left them. Evidently, first love had gradually faded away. That must be the first thing. And when first love had gradually faded, then you'll find human elements, things of this world, other things began to breathe and to grow in the church. When he came to Ephesus, he found false teachings. False teachings. Other doctrines. And the word other in the original Greek is not the other of the same kind. It is the other of the different kind. In other words, it is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. When he left these elders in Miletus, he told them that they will not see his face anymore. And because of that, you know, they wept. So evidently, within 10 years, all these original elders had passed away, gone to be with the Lord. A new elderhood had come up, and there was definite weakness in leadership. They allowed false teaching to be taught. Either they did not have the discernment, because they were not grounded in the Word of God, or they were just lenient, loose in discipline. They allow false doctrines to be taught in the church, not to the extent of what we will say heresy as it is known today, but it was on the verge. And if it was not arrested, faith, sound teaching will be perverted. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be compromised, adulterated, and even taken. It was a serious matter. Why? Because the church is the pillar and the base of the truth. And when you find untruth, false teaching, other doctrines in the church, allowed to be in the church, that will affect the very nature, the very testimony of the church. The church is nothing but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is what the church is. When the church allows untruth to be mixed with truth, sooner or later, you'll find it loses its testimony. So you'll find the church government is lacking here. The elders are not watchful. Probably they do not have that sound ground of the Word of God. Or they are just too open to everything. Now we should be open, but not open to untruth. And not only this happens, of course, it reflects upon the whole church. In the whole church of Ephesus, you'll find other doctrines, false teachings, are being propagated. And they are going on as if it is part of the truth. It was so serious that it could not be dealt with just by a short stage of the Apostle Paul. He had to leave Timothy behind to come back with this false teaching. Now, to combat a false teaching, you need to know two things. One is, of course, he told Timothy to enjoin the people in Ephesus not to teach false teaching. You have to stop it. Not to teach false teaching. But that's negative. But there is a positive way to deal with false teaching, and that is to teach sound teaching. So Timothy was left behind, on the one hand, to enjoy those false teachers, not to teach false teaching. And on the other hand, he was left there to teach sound teaching, teach it according to godliness, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we need to know what is the false teaching, or what are the false teachings, the other doctrines at that time. You know, when Paul, before his imprisonment, wherever he went to preach the gospel, he was followed closely by the Judaizers. You know? There were certain Jews. They became Christians. And yet they were Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians. After they were converted to Christ, they still held on to Moses. In other words, they mixed up Christ with Moses. They put Moses and Christ on the same level. So when Paul went to preach Christ, they will follow Paul and preach Christ and Moses. And you'll find it was a throng to Paul. Everywhere he went, he was followed by these Judaizers. But when it came to 1 Timothy, you'll find those false teachers were not these former Judaizers. They were different. Still, you'll find certain elements of Judaism was there. Why? Because they went into fables, interminable genealogies, old wise fables. In other words, you'll find they got into all these genealogies and all these Jewish things. You know, they still went into that. But it was not really those Judaizers. Part of it. It was mixed with Gnosticism. In other words, it was mixed with philosophy, speculation, mysticism of some kind. And you find Paul met there even in Colossians. In his letter to the Colossians, you'll find that these were people that not only taught they should be circumcised, but they were also people who entered into a kind of mysticism, asceticism. So here you'll find what happened was, during those years, you'll find a false teaching was spreading over Asia. Was spreading over. It was kind of mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism.
one hand, they taught about the law. You must keep the law. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus must keep the law of Moses in order to be perfect. You begin with Christ, but you have to be perfected with Moses. And on the other hand, they went into all kinds of speculation. That's where the fables, old wise fables, and all the genealogists came about. Entered into the kind of speculative religion. And it was a mixture of these two things. And of course, gradually you find it developed into, in the second century, into Gnosticism, as we find in church history. But anyway, this was the beginning. You'll find something was evolving. Something was evolving. And it was a mixture. Not only Christ, not only Judaism, but even heathen philosophy. And they mix up everything together as if it was something superior. They knew neither Christ, nor Moses, nor philosophy. And because of that, they led the people away from Christ. Away from Christ. And if you read 1 Timothy, you'll find Paul described them in many ways. He described them as false teachers, as those who teach other doctrines, that is, not the doctrine of Christ. They turned their minds to fables and interminable genealogies. They went into a kind of speculation, and the result was questioning. It did not add to faith. Actually, it throws doubt into faith. And you find they miss the point and enter into vain discourse. Oh, they like to speak a lot. Like to discuss a lot, but it is all vain. They profess themselves to be teachers of law, but they do not understand what they say, not what they strenuously affirm. They do not know really what the law is. And more than that, you'll find they apostatize from the faith. They fall away from these things, giving their mind to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They give their mind to deceiving spirits instead of living in the Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. They search their mind. And the result was they give their mind to deceiving spirits. They think that they know something more and better. Teaching of demons. Or the demons will give them certain spectacular teachings that make them feel that they know something. But speaking lies into pockets. These are lies. And they become hypocrites. Cauterized as to their own conscience. They do not go with their good conscience. Their conscience was dulled. And the result was, of course, they live a dissipated life. They make piety as a means of gain. And Paul called them vain babbling. What they say are just babbling. Nothing at all. So, dear brothers and sisters, you'll find during that time, there were these other doctrines. There were these false teachings going on. Anything that leads people away from Christ to themselves. And for the government of the church, these false teachings had to be stopped. And Timothy was told to enjoin these men not to teach other doctrines, not to do that.
brothers and sisters, the church, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and the base of the truth. The church must be open to the truth. The church is not a reservoir of some special truth only. The church is the depository of the whole truth of God. The church has to be open to all the truth. But the church must be closed to anything that is untrue. To the Lord. Sometimes we may be too tight, too exclusive, as to shut off the truth. Wide open, that anybody can come in and teach anything they want to. You know, this is a balance, a discernment that we must look to the Lord. Sometimes we may be too tight, too exclusive, as to shut off the truth of God and try to maintain only certain truths. But at other times we may go to the other extreme and be wide open so that anybody can come in and teach whatever they think they have a teaching. And that's the problem with the church members. They are wide open. They allow these false teachers to teach anything. Anything. And brothers and sisters, lots of God's children do not have the discernment. So, for the government of the church, it needs to enjoin these teachers not to teach false doctrine. But let us move on to the positive side. And it is the positive that we want to emphasize more this morning. Timothy was left behind in the church in Ephesus to combat these false teachings. And the best way to combat false teachings, the best way to protect God's people from other doctrines, is to teach sound teaching. Sound teaching. Now, what is the faith that was once delivered to the saints? What is sound teaching? How do we know this is sound teaching? And you'll find in 1 Timothy, there are 4 points mentioned. Number one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. The last sentence. Further, God's dispensation, which is in faith. God's dispensation. A sound truth is that which is in the dispensation of God. Now, what is dispensation? The word dispensation can be translated in different ways. It can be dispensation, or it can be economy, or it can be administration, or it can be a trust, a stewardship. In other words, dispensation means God's special plan. An arrangement for the kingdom of God. In other words, dispensation means that when God works, He has a definite plan or arrangement for the completing of His work. So in certain periods,
he works with a certain principle. And you'll find this dispensational working of God is for the fullness of his purpose. It's through the dispensational working of God, the full purpose of God shall be brought in. So in other words, you'll find there is such a thing as God's dispensation. I do not know, brothers and sisters, if you have heard of dispensational teaching in the past. If you read Scofield Bible, you will find Scofield divide God's dispensation into seven, I think. Adam, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, the dispensation of innocence. And after Adam's fall, the dispensation of conscience. And Noah, the dispensation of government. And Abraham, the dispensation of promise. And Moses, the dispensation of law. And Christ, the dispensation of grace. And it leads to the millennium kingdom, the dispensation of righteousness. Now, if you read Scofield, probably you will find something like that. Strictly speaking, the Bible does show us that God has a dispensation. God has his economy. God has his administration, his way, his method, his plan, his arrangement of working towards the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, his purpose shall be completely fulfilled. Now, strictly, the Bible does teach at least three dispensations. I don't think we need to go into it. But in Romans you'll find from Adam to Moses is one dispensation. From Moses to Christ. And of course, from Christ to the kingdom is another dispensation. But anyway, you'll find that God has his dispensation. Now, what is sound teaching? Sound teaching is according to God's dispensation. Now, what is God's dispensation now? God's dispensation now is grace. Therefore, it is in faith. In faith. Now, here you'll find these law teachers. They came into the midst of God's people and began to teach the law of Moses. Now, the law had its own dispensation. At one time, God did deal with his people according to law. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, it was a dispensation of the law. And because it is a dispensation of the law, it is in works. And under that dispensation, the law is everything. And work is demand of people. The law has its place in the whole plan. But after Christ has come, you find that the law has done its work. The law has shut all of us up unto Christ. And when Christ has come, the old dispensation, that is, God's way of working has changed. It is no longer law, it is grace. And because it is grace, it is by faith. And if you try to teach the law in the dispensation of grace, it is unsound teaching. Even though it may have a scriptural background, you cannot call it a heresy as such. But it becomes a heresy because it is taught out of And brothers and sisters, you'll find we are in the dispensation of grace. And because this is the dispensation of grace, the principle is in faith. In faith in Christ Jesus. Not in doing this or doing that. Therefore, Paul says, when Christ came, then everything comes into the right relationship and perspective.
We do not know exactly what is the significance of the law until Christ. And when Christ has come, then we know the law does have its place. The law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. That's how you need to use the law. The law is not to be applied to those who are redeemed, righteous before God. The law is to be applied to those who are unrighteous, so that they may be shut up to Christ. So the misuse of law is out of God's dispensation. It is unsound teaching. So dear brothers and sisters, how do we know it is sound teaching? How do we know it is unsound? We need to understand whether it is furthering God's dispensation or whether it is against God's dispensation. That is the first point. The second point, in verse 11. Sound teaching according to the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You know, the word entrusted is also dispensation. In other words, administered. I am entrusted to administer it. And what is it that is sound teaching? According to the glad tidings, the gospel of the glory of the blessed today, it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, anything that is not centered upon the glory of the blessed God in Christ Jesus is unsound. If the law was introduced with glory, people could not look at the face of Moses. How much more righteousness came in glory. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God came. Full of glory, and it brings us into glory. Now that is sound teaching. Anything that is not centered upon this gospel of the glory of blessed God is not sound teaching. And number three, this gospel is sound teaching, is also according to godliness. Sound teaching according to godliness. You'll find that in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teach differently and do not concede to sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching which is according to piety, that is godliness. So here you'll find a sound teaching is according to godliness. Now, what is the mystery of godliness? And there you'll find in chapter 3, verse 16. We often remember John 3:16, but we do not often remember 1 Timothy 3:16. That is a tremendous verse. And confessedly, the mystery of godliness is great. God has been manifested in flesh, has been justified in the Spirit, has appeared to angels, has been preached among the nations, has been received on, believed on in the world, has been received up in glory. Now this is the mystery of godliness. Now no doubt, this verse, the mystery of godliness. What is a mystery?
A mystery is something that is hidden in God, that needs to be revealed by the Holy Spirit to us. That's a mystery. But here you'll find the mystery of godliness has been revealed. And what is that mystery of godliness? No doubt. Basically, it speaks of Christ. All commentators, sound commentators, agree that this mystery of godliness is Christ. But Christ in man. So, the explanation actually is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery of godliness. What is sound teaching? Sound teaching teaches the mystery of godliness. Sound teaching teaches us Christ, because He is the mystery of godliness. And who is Christ? What has happened to Him? And here you'll find six things being mentioned in three terms. Has been manifested in flesh. You know, the word God, I don't know what your version says, but in my version it says God has been manifested in flesh. In the original, you do not have that word there. In the original is manifested in flesh. Or put it this way, in Darby's footnote, it very likely should read, He who has been manifested in flesh. And of course, who is He that has been manifested in flesh? God. The Word became flesh. And tabernacle above man, full of grace and truth. So here it speaks of incarnation. It speaks of Christ. God has been manifested in flesh. He who is equal with God, He emptied Himself. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, even the likeness of a man. And that is the first step in the mystery of godliness, the incarnation of Christ. And second, you'll find, has been justified in the Spirit. Now, there are two different interpretations, because this is something very difficult to decide. What? In the original manuscript, either it is all the letters are capitalized, or every letter is small letter. So the Spirit there, whether it is capitalized or uncapitalized, it is up to the translator, to the understanding of the translator. Has been justified in the Spirit. If it refers to the Holy Spirit, then probably it refers to the time when our Lord Jesus was baptized. Because when He was baptized, you remember how the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove? Justified in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. But if it is a pair to the first sentence, has been manifested in the flesh, then probably the Spirit refers to the human spirit. Our Lord, as He comes to become a man, He has a spirit, a human spirit of His own. But this human spirit is completely justified. In other words, He does not live according to flesh. He lives according to the Spirit. See, we are in the flesh. And yet, oftentimes, we live according to the flesh. And if we live according to the flesh, it is death. But if we live according to the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, then it is life and peace. Our Lord Jesus, His whole life, has been justified in the Spirit. He never lived in the flesh. He always followed the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit leads in His Spirit, He lived, He walked, He worked in the Spirit. has been justified in the Spirit. So you can interpret it either way. Whether it refers to his baptism, the time of his baptism, or it refers to his life. And then you'll find, has appeared to angels. Why does he say appear to angels? He was known to the angels even before he came to this world. But his very coming to this world was a testimony to the angels. He appeared to the angels. Not only to the good angels, but also to the evil and fallen angels. He appeared to them. To show to them who he was and what he came to do. Has been preached among the nations. Another place, you know, appeared to the angels, the angelic host, and then preach to the nations on earth. And certainly our Lord Jesus was preached to the nations. Has been believed on in the world, thank God. Even though many do not believe in him, but as many as believe in him, they are given the right to be the children of God. They are born of God and have been received up in glory, of course. It speaks of his ascension. Our Lord Jesus, after he has completed his work on this earth, he ascended, returned to glory. The glory that he had with the Father even before the foundation of the world. So, brothers and sisters, what is sound teaching? Sound teaching centered upon Christ. Upon Christ. The mystery of godliness. It is his incarnation, his baptism, his life on earth. Affecting both the angels and the world. Rejected, but received by Son and received by the Father into glory. In other words, the whole extent of the gospel is the whole life of Christ. From eternity, through time, back to eternity. And that is sound teaching. But this verse has something more than that. Why? Because it is not only Christ himself alone. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this verse can also be enlarged and include the church. What is the church? The church is the mystery of godliness. Because godliness means like God. Because we are joined to Christ. Whatever he is, that's what we are. And therefore you'll find this verse can include the church. What is the church? The church is God manifested in the flesh, in the corporate way. As the incarnation of God in a human body, in Jesus, on earth. So here you'll find after Christ has ascended up to high, you'll find he has for himself another body. Another body. That corporate body. And in that corporate body, he manifests himself to this world. God has been manifested in the flesh. Therefore you'll find in the book of Acts, it is the Lord himself continues to do and to speak. That is what the church is. Even the manifestation of Christ in a corporate way, justified in the Spirit. In one Spirit, we were baptized into one body, and we are made to drink of one Spirit. Justified in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Even if the world does not recognize us, but the Holy Spirit justifies us. Appear to angels. You know, the testimony of the church reaches to the angelic realm. Even now to the principalities and authorities, to make known through the church the all wisdom of God. Tremendous testimony. Appear to the angels. those holy angels look down upon the church and worship God for what God has done. And the fallen angels tremble at the sight of the church. Appear to them. Preach to the world. Of course, not in the sense the church is preached to the world. It is Christ preached to the world through the church. The commission of the church is to preach Christ to the world. And, of course, believe on in the world. Not the church is believed on. It is Christ who is believed on. And one day, we shall be received up to God. So, brothers and sisters, this is the mystery of godliness. And that is sound teaching. Anything that leads people away from Christ, anything that leads people away from what Christ is to us, the hope of glory, is unsound teaching. And then finally, you'll find another standard of sound teaching, verse 5 of first chapter. But the end of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. In other words, unsound teaching always leads to dissipated living. Sound teaching leads to a life pleasing to God. You cannot divide teaching from living. Doctrine from conduct. You cannot divide them. If there is unsound teaching, invariably you'll find it will lead you to a loose living. It always ends up that way. If it's sound teaching, it will build up people. And the result always is love. Is love. Out of a pure heart. Not with the sense of taking advantage of a teaching in order to benefit oneself. It is out of pure heart towards God. Good conscience. Anyone who leads out a good conscience is like shipwreck in faith. An unfeigned faith. In other words, it is a simple faith. And out of that will come love towards God. Love towards God. And love towards one another. So brothers and sisters, you find the effect of sound teaching. The fruit will tell you what the tree is. If it's sound teaching, it should produce love. And this love, agape, is out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. Now, anything that does not lead us into that, but instead lead us away into questions, strife, jealousy, ambition, advantage for self. That is unsound teaching. The fruit will tell. The fruit will tell. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find Timothy is encouraged to teach sound teaching. And by teaching sound teaching, he will be nourished himself. And also those who hear him. So, dear brothers and sisters, first of all, when we come to this matter of church government, the first thing is, maintain faith. And that is sound teaching. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee. Thou hast delivered these faith to the saints once and for all. And it is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Lord, we pray that we may not be led away from Christ into many teachings, into many things. But Lord, we ask Thee to keep us to Christ and Christ alone. And we pray that it may produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. We ask in Thy precious name.